Over in the book of Isaiah, there is a magnificent promise that I often think of when I stand to communicate God's truths. It says, as the rain comes down and the snow from heaven and waters the earth and makes it bring forth and bud, that it may give seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so shall my word be that goes forth out of my mouth. It shall never return unto me empty, but it shall accomplish that which I please, and it shall prosper in the thing whereunto I have sent it. The New International Version renders the last part of that prophecy. So is my word that goes out from my mouth. It will not return to me empty, but will accomplish what I desire and achieve the purpose for which I sent it. The prophet is saying that the words of Scripture, the truths of God's book, fall often as silently as the flakes of snow or the tiny drops of rain. And they may appear insignificant and even at the time ineffective. But never doubt that they do indeed penetrate the soil of the soul. They never return to God empty. But as a result, just like rain and snow will water the earth and cause it later to bring forth and bud, so God's truths, once they have been implanted into our ears and ultimately into our inner persons, will bring forth fruit for His glory and for His purpose. Our pastor to collegians recently told me a remarkable story that I would like to pass on to you. A young man named Ed had been running ever since he was 17 years old. He was consistently in trouble with the law. Every time that pressure would mount, he would get restless and he was off to another spot. The older he got, the more involved became his problems, until he finally screwed up the courage to steal a car, and he began to pass bad checks in order to keep moving. He ended up a semester in a college in Michigan. He became close friends with a dean, and the dean, being a Christian, talked to him about Christ, and this young man became a Christian September of that year. Pressure mounted again, however, and old habits were hard for him to break. He stole another car and took off. Earlier that week, before he stole the car, he was in his house taping some rock music off the radio. He climbed into the shower while the music was being recorded, and while he was in the shower, for some reason, the radio switched frequency and changed to a Christian radio program entitled Insight for Living. He did not know anything about the program or about the one who was teaching on the radio at the time, nor would he have been interested in either. When he got out of the shower and heard that this religious broadcast was going on, he reached over and switched off the recorder and, of course, turned off the radio. Afterwards, he was in that stolen car and fleeing to Canada. He popped in the cassette that he had been recording on, this music, and while he was driving, actually running away, he listened to the conclusion of my talk on Philemon, the runaway slave. Ed heard me say, "Some of you are on the run right now from what? I do not know. It's time to stop, to turn around, to face the issue, and to make it right." When he did that, he found himself sometime later in San Diego, still couldn't get the message out of his mind. And then he heard someone mention my name and found out the church where it was located, and he called, and through a process of time, he got a hold of the young man who serves as our pastor to collegians, and the result many of you know about and have heard Bob tell. He went to jail. He was wanted in several states, and he's now working out the details of that part of his life. But isn't it amazing? God's word, when it is communicated, never returns void, but it accomplishes that which God pleases, that which achieves the purpose for which he sent it. Now, who would think that a little 25-verse postcard from the New Testament would have anything to say to people who live today? Certainly not Ed or people of his kind. And yet it has everything to say to people who are on the run, to folks who think that they will somehow find freedom when in fact they are enslaved. For Philemon's message is a message to all generations and to people of every walk of life, not simply to people running from the law. It is a message of hope and grace and forgiveness. It is a message that needs to be heard over and over by people today. It may seem to be very, very irrelevant. People whose names appear in this letter are names like Philemon and Onesimus and Apphia and Archippus and Aristarchus and Demas, names that you don't hear today. We live in the day of Mary and Frank and Ed and Chuck and Bill and Howie and Ken and Barbara. But even though the names are different and even though the times are separated by almost 20 centuries, you're going to see that this book, this little letter, is just as relevant as it can be. Now, the situation in which we find the letter in its original setting is again different from our day. For we are a people of freedom. Most of us have never been nor ever will be enslaved. But thousands of people in that era would never know freedom, for that was a time of slavery. We have Edward Gibbon, an 18th century English historian, to thank for the incredible insights into slavery of the Roman Empire. He's the one who wrote the history of the decline and fall of the Roman Empire. Gibbon tells us that there were 60 million slaves in the Roman Empire during the middle of the first century. Did you get that number? 60 million slaves. The land was literally crawling with these living two-legged tools that were a cut below humanity. One writer says, a slave was not a person. He was a living tool. Any master had the right of life and death over his slave. The master had absolute power over his slaves. Quoting from a historian of the first century, he can box their ears or condemn them to hard labor, making them work in chains upon his lands in the country or in a sort of prison factory. He may punish them with blows from the rod or lash or the knot. Pliny tells how Vedius Pollio treated a slave. The slave was carrying a tray of crystal goblets into the courtyard. He dropped and broke one. At that instant, Pollio ordered the slave to be thrown into the fish pond in the middle of the court, where the savage lampreys tore him to pieces. Juvenal draws the picture of the mistress who beat her maidservant at her caprice and the master who, quote, delights in the sound of a cruel flogging, deeming it sweeter than a song. who is never happy until he has summoned a torturer and can brand someone with a hot iron for stealing a couple of towels. You and I have never seen things like that. Thank God. But the world in which Paul wrote, and the world in which he and Philemon and Onesimus and Aristarchus and Demas and Mark lived, was a world that was as familiar with that as you and I are familiar with the athletic scene of today. It was common practice. Now, the specific setting in which we find this little letter is a setting that has to do with sort of a zoom lens effect. We've looked at the scene from the broad brush view, but now if you can imagine the Spirit of God coming down on one family and zeroing attention on the home of Philemon, a slave owner who has recently experienced the unspeakable, a runaway. His slave, Onesimus, has willfully chosen to flee from that home and to blend into the backdrop of these multiple thousands of slaves that certainly lived in the city of Rome. And they worked there, and they died there, most of them nameless. A few of them bore the mark of F on their forehead, Latin for fugitivus, fugitive. For a slave that had run away and been found and brought back, if he wasn't killed, was branded with a hot iron on his forehead for all to read that scar the rest of his day, fugitive, a runaway. And the best that Onesimus had to look forward to, if in fact he was captured, was a brand on his forehead. But you see, Onesimus, like Ed, didn't realize that God's Spirit was at work. For in the same city of Rome where he had fled from Colossae, where Philemon lived, in the same city, Paul was imprisoned. And as only God would plan it, Onesimus met Paul. Paul led him to Christ. Now we have a most unusual situation. We have a runaway slave who has a debt to pay, but now he's converted. He needs to make it right with his slave owner, Philemon. And the middleman is Paul, who appeals to his friend, Philemon, on behalf of the recently converted slave named Onesimus. You see how it all ties together? And you'll see before we're through how perfectly it matches what Jesus Christ has done for us, all of us who have been fugitives from justice and righteousness, as Christ appeals on our behalf. But let's look at the letter. It's beautiful. There is the beginning commendation, there's the greeting, and there's the salutation, so common in first century writing. Look along with me. Paul, a prisoner of Christ Jesus, and Timothy, our brother, to Philemon. Now, don't mistake Philemon as the slave. He's the slave owner. He's the friend of Paul. And Paul writes the slave owner, whom he calls our beloved brother and fellow worker. And perhaps Apphia was his wife, whom Paul calls his sister. Perhaps Philemon's wife. And to Apphia, our sister, and to Archippus, our fellow soldier, perhaps that was their older son, and to the church in your house. Grace to you, interesting word. That's his appeal. His hope is to persuade Philemon to exercise grace on behalf of this profligate runaway slave who has made his heart right with God. And so he appeals, to begin with the word grace and the word peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, verse 4, we move into the body of the letter, which is really more like a little postcard. He writes these words of concern on behalf of Onesimus, he makes a request. I thank my God always making mention of you in my prayers, because I hear of your love and of the faith which you have toward the Lord Jesus and toward all the saints. And I pray that the fellowship of your faith may become effective through the knowledge of every good thing which is in you for Christ's sake. I have come to have much joy and comfort in your love, because the hearts of the saints have been refreshed through you, brother. Now let's pause for a moment and look at Philemon. I think we should do that before we consider the appeal. This was quite a man. I think it's significant that Paul hasn't even mentioned the reason he wrote. He hasn't come to the point. He's simply writing words of encouragement and affirmation and commendation. By the way, don't forget to do that when you write letters. We Americans are so pedantic. We are so quick to come to the point. We could learn a bit from our European brothers and sisters. Take some time to say encouraging words before you jump right in and deal with the issue. Time is not always of the essence. Sometime a recipient of a note or a letter from us is really in need of encouragement. Think of something that you appreciate very much about your sister or your brother that you're writing and mention that. Don't keep it to yourself. Don't wait until they're dead and then tell all the friends about it. Tell people while they're alive. Encourage them. What was it that Paul appreciated about Philemon? He says, I have come to have much joy and comfort in your love because, now here it is, because the hearts of the saints have been refreshed through you, brother. It's a good time for me to ask you the question. Do you refresh the hearts of the saints? Or do you weary them? Are you the kind of individual that when you walk away, people say, whew, boy, I'm glad she's gone. Well, I'm glad that's over. Or let's get out of here. Or are you the type when you walk away, people say, I wish I had some more time with him. I wish I could spend more time with her. Or it never fails when I'm with that individual, they really build me up. They really make me feel great. They really reflect the love of the Lord Jesus. They really show me purpose for life. They never fail to encourage and affirm me. You say, well, that sounds like a lot of positive thinking. I'm not sure we could find that in Scripture. You're wrong if you think that. Let me give you a couple of verses that you can write in the margin of Philemon, or perhaps even better, in the creases of your mind. One is Proverbs 12:25. Anxiety in the heart of a man weighs it down, but a good word makes it glad. Now, that's not a word written to salesmen who are wanting to make their pitch before they get the name on the dotted line. That's not a message to salesmen. That's a message of believer to believer. Let me give it to you again. Proverbs 12:25. Anxiety in the heart of a man weighs it down, but a good word makes it glad. Search for a good word. Think about a good word and say it. If you can't say it in sincerity, don't say it. But say it in sincerity. Look for ways to lift the weight off the heart of your brother or your sister. There aren't many that do that. Now the question comes, how do I do that? And that brings me to the second verse that I found just this afternoon. It's Isaiah 50, verse 4. Listen to it. The Lord God has given me the tongue of a disciple, that I may know how to sustain the weary one with a word. He awakens me morning by morning. He awakens my ear to listen as a disciple. Isn't that great? I had never seen that verse before this afternoon. Or if I had, my mind was in neutral. It had never registered. The New International Version says this, "The sovereign Lord has given me an instructed tongue to know the word that sustains the weary. He wakens me morning by morning, wakens my ear to listen like one being taught." That's Isaiah 50 and verse 4. I suggest that as a verse for the year for some of us. I wake up morning by morning listening to the voice of God as an attentive disciple, as a learner, getting ideas, getting thoughts, getting direction on how to say a word in season to my brother or my sister who is weary. When I think of you, Philemon, I think of one who has refreshed the saints. The heart of the saints have been refreshed through you, my brother. Again, remember, Philemon has no understanding right now as to why the letter is written. I think there's a little bit of psychology in it, if you'll forgive that in that additional thought there. I do wonder if Paul might not have planned ahead in writing such an appeal by beginning with words of encouragement, so Philemon would know before he was asked something that he was, in fact, important to Paul. Now, verse 8. Therefore, though I have enough confidence in Christ to order you to do that which is proper, rather I appeal to you. Now, I am an apostle, and I have the authority from the Savior to command something of you. I prefer not to order you around, but rather I want to get on my knees and appeal to you. If you have a pencil, notice in verses 9 and 10, repeated words, I appeal to you. For love's sake, I appeal to you. And for this man's sake, verse 10, I appeal to you. Now, again, a good word of application is in order. Some are given an authority from God to direct people. And as leaders that have been chosen to do that in the body, you have every right to be directive in your approach and to make demands and even to do it with a great deal of clout. And out of respect, many people will respond. I think we can learn from Paul's approach that an appeal is often better than a command. An appeal arouses a oneness of heart. There is a softening of the blow. Rather than the gesture of a long pointed index finger coming down on people, how much better to have an embrace or to fall on your knees and say, I would like to make a request. I'd like you to think about doing this for love's sake or on behalf of this particular brother who's in need. That's Paul's approach, and I think it's worth emulating. Look at verse 9 again. I appeal to you for the sake of love, since I am such a person as Paul the aged and now also a prisoner of Christ Jesus, I appeal to you for my child, whom I have begotten in my imprisonment. Now, those are biblical words that say, I've led him to Christ while I have been imprisoned here in Rome. I've been under house arrest, and along comes this man stumbling along the streets of Rome and into this house where I have been meeting with various people, and of all things, I discover you know him. And for the first time, the name is mentioned, Onesimus. All of a sudden, things begin to make sense to Philemon as he reads the letter. But you see, the way Paul has approached this man, he's ready to receive it. There's a beauty in Paul's style, in the Spirit of God's arranging of words and the order of words and even the use of terms. And we can learn from this approach. You see, he could have begun the letter with, forgive Onesimus. Now, I think maybe Philemon would have been willing to do that, but it would have taken a little while for him to back away and say, now, let me tell you the story. But as Paul approaches it in this way, he has the man prepared to hear the worst part of all. He says, I have a name to mention who happens to be a new convert, implying his whole life has been changed. And I appeal to you on his behalf. His name is Onesimus. Let me pause and say something here. Just the mention of certain names causes the hair to stand up on the back of some necks. I don't know who those names are. I have to confess to you, being human, I have a few names that if you mention them to me, I have to kind of wipe the back of my neck to keep the hair down. They bristle. They make me uneasy. I get a little abrasive inside. That simply says to me that I haven't completely forgiven that individual or those people. We all have some folks like that. Or that I have some hang-ups about those people, and I wish I could somehow get rid of those things. I think Onesimus was that kind of person to Philemon. Otherwise, why would Paul take such time to prepare him to hear the message? You have a person like that? Sure you do. Maybe you have several. Learn something from what Paul writes. I've learned some things, and I'm in the process of learning more. Look at what he says about Onesimus. He's just simply mentioned his name. Now watch how he handles this very delicate problem. I appeal to you for my child, Onesimus, who formerly was useless to you. Let me build a case against Onesimus. He formerly was useless. Verse 15. He parted from you. That means he ran away. Verse 18. He wronged you. If he has wronged you, and it's in a particular condition in the syntax of the original language, the condition that suggests that it is true, since he has wronged you, he robbed him. He robbed his property. The slave was owned by the master, and he stole from the master by running. He did wrong. He was useless. He ran away. Now go back. Verse 11, he was formerly useless. But now something has happened. Now he is useful both to you and to me. Things have changed, Philemon. The man has been converted. Forgiveness has come. 12. I have sent him back to you in person, that is, sending my very heart, whom I wish to keep with me, that in your behalf he might minister to me in my imprisonment for the gospel. I really would rather have had Onesimus stay by my side. I would love to have had him minister to my needs rather than make that long trip back to Colossae. But I have purposely sent him back to you because I believe that he is helpful to you as he is to me. Verse 14, but without your consent, I did not want to do anything, that your goodness should not be, as it were, by compulsion, but of your own free will. Once again, Paul could have compelled, could have made the man feel compelled to do this, but he appeals to him on the basis of his will. I don't want to put you under pressure. I just simply want to build a case on behalf of my forgiven brother. And I want your receiving of him to be on the basis of a willingness, not compulsion. He was for this reason parted from you for a while, and you should have him back forever. I think he's bringing in something of divine perspective here. He's saying, Philemon, he left, and at the time he left, he really ripped you off. He took that which was not his own, and he fled to the streets of Rome. But he's a different man now. He left you for a while, but he will come back and be with you forever. And I think he not only has time in mind, but eternity. Not only am I asking you to receive him as a friend and as a fellow member, but as a fellow partner of eternity. You're now brothers, which you were never before. If then, verse 17, you regard me as a partner, accept him as me. Let me give you a little bit of insight in something I discovered. There's an interesting clause in Roman law. It's called the clause of advocacy. Advocacy. In this clause, a runaway slave could come back protected if he went to a close friend and or partner of his slave owner. And that slave owner's partner would hear the case and appeal as an advocate or a defense attorney to the owner. And the appeal would be on the basis of their friendship, their partnership, their relationship. And that's exactly what Paul does here. He says, I come to you as a partner, and I appeal to you on the basis of advocacy. I serve as advocate for this man who had no right to run away and certainly had no right to stand on as a runaway slave. But now that he has been forgiven, I come as a partner and I ask you to receive him back. There are some cases on record where not only the slave owner accepted the slave back, but adopted the slave into the family. That's really what Paul is pleading for here. Take him back into the family. Don't just stand back with your tight lip and your fists clenched and say, okay, come on back. Receive him with open arms. Now, Paul is a realist. Verse 18 tells us that. Since he has wronged you in some way or owes you something, charge that to my account. There's something worth noting here. Paul does not expect Philemon to ignore the consequences. That's important. In the words of William Barclay, Christianity never entitled a man to default on his debts. Let's not hide behind our Christianity when it comes to our debts or when it comes to righting the wrongs of relationships. Christianity doesn't entitle us with a free downhill slide into whoever's lives we please, regardless of how we have wronged them in the past. We have to deal with those things. Sometime, it takes a long time to build bridges. Ed is doing that as he deals with the law that he has broken, as he goes from state to state, hoping to make things right with our government. And so it is with Philemon and Onesimus. If he has wronged you in any way or owes you anything, I plead with you, Philemon, don't charge his account, charge it to my account. I don't think we need any illustrations on charge accounts, do we? Especially at Christmas time, we'll move right on beyond that. If he has wronged you, charge it to my account. Now, Paul says, I'm not giving this note to someone else to write for me. This is a very personal thing, and I write it with my own hand. See verse 19. I, Paul, am writing this with my own hand. I will repay it. Nobody else signs my credit card. I haven't given this to someone else to pick up the tab. I want you to know that I stand in defense of this man. His conversion is sincere. He needs a break. Let him back in. Yes, brother. There's a play on words here. Let me let you in on it. Let me benefit from you in the Lord. Refresh my heart in Christ. See the word benefit? It's the Greek word onaimen, the root of the word Onesimus. Let me have a little Onesimus from you. I realize at one time he was of no profit. I offer him back to you as profit, and let me have in return a little profit, a little benefit. I offer you a favor, and I ask in return a favor back. Let's be sure that we join hands in this and understand there are mutual benefits on either side. Refresh my heart. You have done that with the saints, brother, verse 7. I ask you to do it with me as a friend of yours. How about a little profit from you now? And then there's a very personal closing. Having confidence in your obedience, I write to you since I know that you will do even more than what I say. I don't think that is manipulation. We know Paul better than that. I think that is an honest, sincere affirmation. I know that I can expect even more than I ask from you, Philemon. I count on you to do that. Prepare for me a lodging, for I hope that through your prayers I shall be given to you. He's hoping to come personally back to Colossae. And then he greets him on behalf of these other people and says again, the grace of the Lord Jesus be with you and be with your spirit. Ever wonder what happened to Onesimus? There is nothing in Scripture that tells us. There are some interesting hints, however, in extra-biblical and post-biblical literature that I've come across in my study, and I think it's worth passing on to you because we often need to know the closure of the picture. And again, this is not inspired, but it is rather well documented. Some 50 years after this letter was written, which would be about the turn of the centuries, maybe into the second century, there lived a man named Ignatius. He was one of the men called a church father in the history of the church. While Ignatius was being taken to his execution for his faith, he was allowed to stop en route and write letters of encouragement to various churches in Asia Minor. These letters, by the way, still survive. And we find a place among the body of that literature called Church Fathers where he wrote a letter in Smyrna to the church at Ephesus. And in the very first chapter, he talks much about their wonderful minister, a bishop. And guess what his name is? Right, Onesimus. I think you may say it's nothing more than coincidental if it were not for the fact that Ignatius uses the identical phrase that Paul does in verse 11 here in this book, who formerly was useless but now is useful. Interesting. A minister of the gospel who was once a profligate runaway but now is useful. You think about it. Maybe it was and maybe it was not the same man. I would love to believe it was the same. But there's more. There's another part. Doesn't it seem strange to you that a little letter like Philemon would appear in the text of the New Testament? Doesn't it seem almost insignificant to include it, especially alongside Hebrews or along with Matthew or John or Revelation or the Timothy letters? Ever wonder why a little postcard like Philemon would be preserved in the text of the New Testament? I wonder about that. Well, listen to this. It's fairly certain that the work of compiling the sacred text, especially Paul's letters, was done at Ephesus. Now we're talking about compiling, not the writing of the letters, but gathering together these inspired letters that have been preserved and overseen by the Holy Spirit. They have been compiled into a collection that became later the canon of Scripture, the New Testament canon. It's fairly certain that these letters were copied, collected, compiled at precisely the same time in history that Onesimus was the bishop at Ephesus, and that it occurred at Ephesus. I think if he had personally been there and had a hand in it, and I'm certain that he was, he would want the whole world to know of the transformation of his life and perhaps the transition that had changed him from a useless slave into a man with purpose and meaning. You have nothing to hide in your testimony Wouldn't you love to be able to share it with the centuries yet to be lived, to tell them of the grace of God in your life? Perhaps that is the way it happened. But then I need to close this with some analogies for today. I think you have already captured some of them. The question comes, how does all of this relate to me? I see how it relates to a runaway, and I see how it relates to those days and perhaps the man who compiled these things and how important it was, but how does it relate to me? I find several analogies. Here's the first. Every Christian was once a fugitive. Every one of God's children was once a runaway. We had escaped from the one who bought us, and we ran willfully and disobediently. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. The second analogy is our guilt was great and our penalty was severe. I hope you haven't lived so long in the family of God that you've forgotten what it was like outside of Christ. There are times we can forget the awful existence of the non-Christian. Unfortunately, that can happen. It was while our guilt was great that our conscience condemned us. And through whatever means, a radio program or a text of scripture or an evangelist or a friend or a pastor or our mother or a relative, somehow someone shared with us the message of hope, just like Paul told that slave about the Savior. Grace allowed us the right of appeal. That's another analogy. There is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, our advocate, Jesus Christ the righteous. And Jesus Christ has come on our behalf with blood to the throne of God, the God of justice and righteousness. And pleading the blood of the cross, he has said to the Father, "This person, I appeal to you, is under my forgiveness. He has come to me in faith, and on the basis of blood, the law you established that without the shedding of blood there is no forgiveness, I come on his behalf and I represent him as his advocate. As a result, our rightful owner has bought us back. He's accepted us back. And we are this moment clothed in the grace and the forgiveness of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, perhaps I should say now what I said a number of months, perhaps it's been years ago. Some of you are on the run right now. I don't know who you are, and I don't know what you're running from. The message of this book is stop and turn around. You have an advocate. You don't need to search for some human being that is imprisoned in some place that has some secret message. You have an advocate, and he is Jesus Christ, the righteous one, who has come to set you free. And the beauty of the message of the gospel is that he will appeal your case. And no case that he has presented to the judge has ever been turned down. You can find forgiveness and grace through his appeal, through his advocacy. I want you to pause now as we close these moments of instruction together, and I want you to think about the change that Christ has brought in your life. See, I don't think that grace and forgiveness stop just as we come into the family of God. They actually just start. Think of the goodness of God on your behalf. Think of how he has reinstated you. And aren't you glad he hasn't branded you with initials that represent the sins of your life? Isn't that wonderful? I would have a face full of scars, and so would you. I would be so crippled from the brands I couldn't walk, and so would you. But you see, in Jesus Christ, there is cleansing. There's forgiveness. There's the removal of those awful scars. He sort of walks through the long gallery, and he takes pictures off the wall that represent your former life, and he destroys them one by one. And he replaces them with pictures of grace and forgiveness and purpose and affirmation and beauty. Oh, there are some people that need to hear that this moment. And it's a pleasure to announce it to all of us. Let's pause for a moment and give him thanks. I'd like us to bow and do that personally. It's possible that you are running. You haven't stopped. You've come, however, to an impasse, and you realize that the consequences are grave and grim. And if you don't stop, you're facing extremely serious charges and effects on your life and the lives of others. No man is an island. The sins of our life impact others, those closest to us the most and those at a distance less, but we don't sin alone. It's possible that you have the feeling that if you stop running, you'll create greater problems than if you keep running. That's not true. Your first need is for forgiveness from Almighty God. And he has that available to you through Jesus Christ. He has come that you might have life and have it in abundance. Marvelous grace of our loving Lord, grace that exceeds our sin and our guilt. Yonder on Calvary's mount outpoured, there where the blood of the Lamb was spilled. Father, I thank you that in this moment of time we are able to say we're grateful. Grateful for your grace in finding us. Grateful for your patience, taking us as we were and making us into what you want us to be. We're grateful that you haven't stopped working on our frame. You remember that we are dust. Thank you for amazing grace that saved wretches like us. Those of us who were blind, but now we see. We are grateful that in this cold evening we can find a warmth and a purpose in life that nothing in the world can provide, not even a member of our family or a close friend, and that is a clean conscience and a removal of guilt. I ask you to encourage us and to affirm us with such thoughts as being an affirmation to others, being a refreshment, being a source of strength to those that are weary, helping others benefit from our instructed tongue, from the heart of a disciple. Thank you that your word never returns empty and that it has landed upon hungry and needy hearts and that it will bear fruit, some twofold, some fourfold and some 60-fold and some 100-fold. Encourage us for this week that is before us. Strengthen those that are weary And may we see your side of life in a better way as a result of this time we've spent together. In the name of Christ, we pray. Amen.
The preceding message, Philemon, An Appeal for Grace and Forgiveness, was copyrighted in 1982, and the sound recording was copyrighted in 2012 by Charles R. Swindoll, Inc. All rights are reserved worldwide.